I've enjoyed very much interacting with you around the scripture. It's been a pleasure to me, and I'll look forward to seeing you again sometime. We've been doing a study of Philippians, and as Paul has encouraged the Philippians to remain joyful in the Lord, he wants now to speak to the difficulty that so many of them have in controlling their thoughts. Many of us have a belief that God is in control and that God will care for us, but we have a hard time actually controlling our emotions and our thoughts. And some of us, because of that difficulty, just give up and say, I know what it is I believe, but I'll be a victim of whatever it is my mind thinks or whatever it is my heart feels. The difficulty with allowing ourselves to go any which way that our mind or our emotions would take us is that actually we will end up contradicting what it is we believe. It's necessary instead for us to control our thought life and to control our emotions. Some of us imagine this is entirely possible. Impossible. We suggest to ourselves, how could anyone control his thoughts? How could anyone control his heart and his emotions? Is it possible for us to become master over those? Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7 says, for as a man thinks within himself, so he is. It warns us that thoughts precede feelings and then actions, and that the battle actually begins in our minds. I remember when Jesus was speaking to the disciples on the Sermon on the Mount, and when he compared what the Old Testament law had commanded and explained to them, if they wanted to find any success in obedience to those commands, that they had to begin with their thought life. He told them, for example, in Matthew 5:22, that you've heard it said that you shall not murder. But he backed it up much, much closer to its source and told us that we're not even allowed to be angry with our brothers. He said that we must control that emotion of anger if we want to be successful in controlling our actions in murder. If we were to fantasize and to think out what it would be like, if we have murderous thoughts, for example, all we now lack is the opportunity, and the only thing that prevents us from going forth is fear of punishment. And the same thing was explained by Jesus regarding adultery. He said, if you've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, he said, I won't even allow you to lust in your heart. Again, all we're lacking is the opportunity. We must stop even the thoughts before they turn into emotions and actions. Yet I say again, many of us will tell ourselves, I cannot control my thoughts. I cannot control my emotions. I can only choose what it is I will believe. And I say again, too, in light of the passage that we're about to look at, that Paul will not allow us the freedom to excuse our thoughts and our emotions. And he commands us to control them. My best friend in college was a man that we all admired. He was tall and I was short. He was handsome and I was ordinary. He had plenty of hair, and I was losing mine. I wanted to work with youth. He already had a position in a church as a youth director. He was everything many of us wished we could be. In fact, he was the best man in my wedding. And yet a few years later, he said to me, I feel like a paper cup that God has crushed and it's a throwaway, and I don't think God will ever use me again. Now, what was the difference between the great success that he had while we were in college and the great failure that he was experiencing? It was his inability to control his mind. It was his inability to control his thoughts. It devastated him because he did not have mastery over his own being. I know a number of us who would say, as long as I don't behave in a certain way, you can't hold me accountable for what thoughts I have or what emotions I have. And again, I say you by the word of God, that is not true. Jesus made it clear that we must control even our thoughts regarding lust or anger. And it's not enough merely to say, I've never committed adultery and I've never committed murder. When Paul is concerned about the joy of the Philippians through the persecution that they're experiencing, through the tension that they have in their assembly, through the frustration that they have that he's locked in prison, he now writes to them about the proper attitude and focus that they ought to have. Join with me, therefore, as I read from Philippians chapter 4, beginning with verse 4. Once again, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice." It's a key word within the entire epistle, and it occurs 16 times. He wants them not to focus on circumstances, but to focus on the Lord. One of the ways that we control our minds is to turn our minds away from the circumstances and put them again where they ought to be, back on the one who cares for us, the one who has the world in his hand, the one who knows when even a sparrow falls to the ground. Rejoice in the Lord, not rejoice in your circumstances. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I'll say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. This forbearance is in reference to the previous verses of the difficulty in getting along one with another. He says, right out in front of our personalities should be our forbearing spirit, our willingness to put up with the differences among us, so that these differences don't automatically become disadvantages and frustrations between us. We must be willing to allow the other person to be different from us and to have different ideas. Let our forbearing spirit be known to all men. Let us be known for our forbearing spirit. The Lord is near. He may mean by that the Lord is going to return quickly, or he may mean that the Lord is near in proximity because of the intimacy that we have with him. It could be either in one sense, it could almost be both, because both are true. But he speaks here to say, I want you to rejoice in the Lord because the Lord is near to you. He's not far away. You can turn to him in your time of need. Lean on him rather than on yourself. Lean on his strength rather than your strength. And these next two words, or two verses, are some of the most precious to me in all of my life, because they constantly remind me of how I need to turn away from my own anxiety and lean on the Lord. When I look back nearly fondly at the role that I had at Emmaus for 10 years as a faculty member, I think how much easier my job was then. It's not that I don't enjoy being president. I enjoy it very much. It's a tremendous challenge, a great opportunity, a tremendous service, and I enjoy it. But my life is not nearly as simple as it was before. There are so many complications and so many things to think about. And one could at times be tempted with anxiety. But it is not permissible for me to be anxious. In my own home, I have a wife, I have five children. Is there any chance that I could have any anxiety at all? I have an 18-year-old daughter who says she's in love. There's something to begin a little anxiety. I have bills to pay as anyone else does. There can be frustrations at work. There can be frustrations in the home. There can be frustrations just in making a living and having ends meet. Many of us could feel anxiety. And yet Paul does not allow the Philippians to be anxious. He commands them, be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about anything. Now you might say, if you're at all a responsible person, aren't I allowed to be genuinely concerned about the welfare of my children? Well, of course. Of course, we're to be responsible people. We're supposed to be genuinely concerned about things. But what at all is the difference between fretfulness and undue concern and a mother waiting up for her daughter to come home at night? Is there any difference at all? There is a complete difference. Now, I think the bottom line is, in whom am I depending? Am I depending upon myself and my own abilities? Or am I dependent upon the Lord? Am I trusting in him? My father in my family is greatly appreciated for all the vacations in which he took us as children, and he was rather creative at times, and since we lived in Southern California, one of the things we did was explore Mexico, and I've been all over Mexico by bus, by plane, even by car. And one particular trip that we were taking with him, we were going to drive to the border of California and Mexico and park the pickup truck that we used to get down there on the American side inside of a covered Quonset hut kind of building for protection, and then ride the train all the way down to Mexico City and then take a bus over to Acapulco and spend a week or so down there in the heart of Mexico. These trains are those old Pullman cars from the 30s, from the Chicago area. I wonder where they all are. They're down in Mexico now, and you can ride them for $1 an hour with a complete berth. So 48 hours to Mexico City, $48 to get there, and you have the sleeper car with those private little rooms. You're the smallest bathroom you can possibly imagine, but one that's actually functional, and you eat in the dining car. It is just a fun, fun vacation. Well, we were down there, and unfortunately, as we were putting our luggage onto the train was leaving faster than we had time to put the truck back across the border and make it back to the train. And you would imagine that most people would just give up and say, oh, well, we'll just give up a day, and we'll just try it again tomorrow. But with my father in vacations and the timing of it all, he is so precise and has everything planned out to the T of exactly what we'll do at every moment, that there was no possibility that we were missing this train. And that meant we had to leave the truck in the dirt parking lot in Mexicali, Mexico for about 10 days. Now, in California, we know where our cars disappear to, and we know that there are chop shops down there where they take them apart and put them back together and resell them in some sort of Frankenstein way to someone else. And we had a hard time enjoying ourselves sitting on the beaches of Acapulco, Mexico, wondering who had the engine of our truck by now. How would we even get home when we got back to Mexicali, realizing that the truck wouldn't be there? And after about 3 days of torture, unable to relax on the beaches, my dad said to me, since I was going to return back sooner because I was in college and needed to get back sooner, he says, when you get back, I want you to report the truck stolen on the California side of the border because my insurance doesn't work in Mexico. Well, I just stared at him in disbelief. That would have been an outright lie. And I said nothing. I just looked at him, and I waited for him to repent. And in about 30 seconds, he realized that what he was asking me to do was absolutely impossible. That would be to lie. And so we decided to get right with God right then and there. The problem was is that we were not willing to trust God. And I was waiting for him to lead me in this, but I was holding my ground. I wasn't about to be dishonest about this. And eventually, as a family, he led us in prayer and gave the truck to God. And he actually prayed in his prayer saying that I have more than I need, and there may be other people that need the truck more than he, and that if God wanted to give the truck to someone else, that would be fine with him. And he gave the truck away in his prayer. I was kind of amazed because I was wondering how I was getting home when I got back up there. But he gave the truck away in his prayer and let God give it to whomever he wished. Well, what's amazing about that is what we were doing is exactly what Philippians 4 says. We refused to be anxious, but we turned to God in prayer. And we asked him to take care of the situation. I'm so glad that God is willing to care for us and we don't care for ourselves completely. Because were I to have to carry the great burdens that so many of my unsaved friends around me carry, it would just be crushing. In seminary, when they took us as seminary students to a funeral home to tell us all about how to conduct a funeral, the funeral director went into way more detail than I ever wanted to know about what they do. He thought we needed to know. I was almost like this most of the time and almost like this as he was showing us around the place. And one of the things he described, since he was a believer, is the difference between the funeral of those who love the Lord and the funeral of those who have no hope. He described having to pull widows off of the corpse because they could not let go. And it is so disheartening to imagine the weight of trying to carry our burdens on our own without the Lord Jesus. I'm pleased that we can be anxious for nothing by instead turning to God in prayer and committing our needs to Him. He wants us to, instead of worrying, pray. Worry is assuming responsibility that God never intended us to have. Worry is saying, I can't trust you in this. You've not done a good enough job. I'm going to have to take over here, and I'm going to have to decide things from now on. Worry is becoming anxious about something over which you really have no control at all. What we need to do is to relax in the care of the Lord and know that He knows, even when the sparrow falls to the ground. They once tried to do a study on dogs regarding ulcers in their stomachs. They actually chemically induced ulcers in the stomachs of dogs, but the dogs ruined the experiment. They just laid down like dogs do and worried about nothing, just laid there, and the ulcers went away, and it completely ruined the experiment. We're not like dogs, however. We can't lay down and just relax leading a dog's life. For some reason, we have to fret, assuming that there's something that we can do. The reason why we pace at night, because we're so agitated, because we wish there was something we could do when there's not. Sometimes our only resort is to go to God in prayer because it's impossible for us to solve the situation. My freshman year in college is when I met Carol, the woman who's now my wife and the mother of our five. She took some courses off campus. We were in Biola College in Southern California, and she was taking some classes at a JC trying to speed the process because she had switched majors partially through her program. And one of these was a junior college about 25 minutes from the campus, and she was taking a night class there. I was studying in my dorm room about 10:15 at night when she telephoned me from a phone booth. The class was out, and she was trying to make it from her classroom to the parking lot where her car was, and she stopped halfway to telephone me from a phone booth that there was a man that was suspicious who was following her, and she was scared she wouldn't be able to make it to her car without him accosting her. I'm 25 minutes away. I'm a freshman in college with no car at all. I was completely helpless. What could I do? There's nothing you can do. There's absolutely nothing you can do except to turn to the Lord and pray. And I gave her a few pointers of things that we'd heard about what to do in situations like that, and I prayed with her over the phone. And then when the phone conversation ended, I immediately went up and down the floor of the dorm there and gathered several other guys and got them to pray with me and asked them to join with me in prayer for her protection. You see, many, many times in our lives, we are completely helpless. And most of the time, we don't realize it. Most of the time, we're not sure at all whether we can really solve these problems. But God calls on us, instead of leaning on ourselves and instead of trying to solve these problems, to be anxious for nothing. It's almost rebellious of us to assume that we have to take over God's responsibility and solve these problems ourselves. He commands us, don't worry, instead pray. Prayer is the opposite of worry. Anxiety and prayer are more opposed to each other than fire and water. And he says the antidote to this disease of worry, the thing that we're actually supposed to do, something that we could do in the situation, is to pray. And so he says, instead, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Notice that in New Testament prayer, we actually ask God for things. We pray and we ask. So many of us are almost embarrassed to ask God for things. We'll pray all around the bush, but we will not come straight out and ask Him for what it is we need. Read New Testament prayers. Over and over and over again, you'll find that the New Testament prayers are full of petitions and asking God for things. Why would it include thanksgiving? Why would we pray even before we know what the answer will be by thanking God? I think because it transfers trust. And I think that's the essence of the problem. We trust in ourselves rather than trusting in Him. If I actually thank Him in advance for the answer that He will give, I truly am transferring trust to Him. I don't even know what the answer is going to be yet. I don't know whether it's going to be yes, no, or some other creative alternative I've not thought of. But I'm thanking Him for His solution, be it difficult or easy for me. So with prayer and supplication, including thanksgiving, I let my requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. One particularly bad night in my life, I'd flown out to California with my wife and children, and we were there because my mother was dying of cancer. We were in her home, and she knew that she was going to succumb to it. We were hoping that her fight in the battle could still last on longer and we could have her more time. But there in her home, she started doing the things that one does when they're saying goodbye. My wife had done some needlepoint on some pillowcases for her and had given those to her, and she gave them back that night before we went to bed. They'd never been used. They were too beautiful, she said. She said, I'd always save them for someone special or some special occasion. I appreciated them very much, but these pillowcases that you needlepointed for me are just too pretty. And you made them for me. I want to give them back to you. And that was really, really hard. And that night, as we were trying to go to bed and go to sleep, my wife began to miscarry our baby, and it was a rough, rough night. Remember, I told you in a previous message that my mother had made me memorize scripture, all kinds of verses, when I was a kid. And a verse came back to me in the middle of the night when I was unable to sleep, the reference of which I could not even remember. But it's amazing how the Holy Spirit is capable of the things that He's placed in your mind, bringing them back to you. And it popped into my mind, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. I knew it was somewhere in the Old Testament. I didn't even know where it was. But how was it that even though I'd not quoted that verse to myself for years, at the time of need, the Holy Spirit would bring it right back to my mind again, and I could quote it perfectly? It's because as you turn to the Lord, and as you pray, and you ask Him, and you cast your burdens upon Him, because He cares for you, He truly does minister to you and give grace to you in time of need. He truly can bless you. And the promise that comes in verse 7, when we respond in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, giving these requests to Him, is that He will give us peace. A peace that's beyond comprehension, a peace that comes from God. One of my dear friends, a student, he remains a friend to this day. In fact, I just stayed in his home recently in St. Louis, where he now lives with his wife. His father came to Emmaus to visit him, and was a very strong, healthy fireman in his 50s. Loved to play racquetball, and we have courts there, and he challenged the very best racquetball player that we had there, another friend of mine, a dear student. And because there was such an age difference between him, the student friend of mine teased him, are you sure you don't want me to kill you and this kind of thing? I'm really going to make it difficult on you. And unfortunately, that's exactly what happened. He died of a heart attack right there on the floor of the racquetball court as he was playing there. And the student friend of mine whose father died right there when he came to visit him experienced unbelievable grief, losing his father at such a young age. And yet, so much of what we had been teaching him there at the school and so much of the theology that he'd come to know came immediately into play. And there was a grace that was provided to him by God that was unbelievable. Just a young man, a freshman, an 18-year-old, who was able to have the peace of God in the most difficult of times. And that's the promise. It clearly says that if we will respond without anxiety, instead praying, that God will provide the peace that we need. He says this peace surpasses all comprehension. It's above and beyond all that we could ask or think. It's far superior to any of these solutions that we would try to work out in our own minds. In fact, he goes on to say that he will establish a garrison around our hearts and our minds. He'll set up guard to protect our hearts and minds because of our relationship with Christ Jesus. We're not allowed to rebel. We're not allowed to worry. Instead, we're to pray. We're to cast our cares upon him because he cares for us, and he will give us the peace that passes all understanding. How is it that Paul could sing in this Philippian jail, even though he'd been beaten and cast into the dungeon? It's because of the ministry of God in his life. How is it that he could be now under Roman imprisonment and yet still be cheerful enough to write one of the most upbeat books in all of Scripture? It's because he's experiencing the peace of God. Who among us would not want this peace? Wouldn't all of us care to have this peace? How would we choose it? How would we control our minds? Well, we would control our minds by turning the channel. All of us are experts at that. We sit there on the couch or on the easy chair and we flip the channels through, toggling all the way through. I tell my kids way back in the old days when they used sound waves instead of infrared light to change channels. You could jingle your keys and the channels would change. And they just have a hard time believing these stories I tell. But we can change channels in our minds. We can actually stop thinking about what we were thinking before and instead fill our minds with thoughts of prayer and thoughts of dependence upon the Lord. And he can give us this peace that passes all understanding. In fact, he says in verse 8 the kind of channels we ought to watch. He tells us the kind of radio stations we ought to tune into. He tells us what it is that our minds ought to think about. And he actually says, instead of worrying, these are the character traits of the thoughts that we must have. He says, and I find this the most amazing thing, finally, brethren, verse 8, whatever is true. Do you know that we'll often run wild in our minds with all kinds of thoughts that we could never substantiate because we're not even sure? A person walks past us with a scowl on their face, and we assume, it means they don't like me. It means I'm not important to them. It must mean that I've done something to offend them. How do we know that? So often we will just assume things and assume the worst, and we're not even sure. It'd be so much better if we filled our minds only with the things that we know to be true. And the Word of God tells us what is true. And we must focus on the truth. If you're worried whether somebody loves you or not, go to Romans 8 and find out who does. Fill your mind with the true thought that though Satan would buffet us and though Satan would attack, no one can steal us away from God, and his love will last forever. We'll never be taken away from the love of God. We must believe what is true. Furthermore, he says, only think thoughts that are honorable, serious, dignified, holy, or consecrated. We'll fill our minds with all kinds of frivolous, silly thoughts that certainly aren't proper at all. We read in the Ephesian letter about silly talk, coarse jesting, even filthiness. He says we need to keep our minds honorable and keep our thoughts above reproach. Thirdly, he says, think thoughts that are right or righteous or just, things that are proper for us to think about. He tells young people, flee youthful lust. Think pure, upright, just thoughts that are conformable to God's standards, that are worthy of approval. He says, fourthly, think thoughts that are pure from any kind of defilement, not contaminated, holy. We're to be vessels of honor so that we're not disqualified from the master's service We have to think pure thoughts. We must treat the ladies as sisters in the Lord, for example. He says, think thoughts that are lovely, are pleasing, are agreeable, rather than thinking thoughts that are unnecessarily unpleasant. When we read the chapter in 1 Corinthians 13 about love, it actually says that we are to think the best of other people and assume the best of other people rather than jumping to the conclusion that their motives always are impure. We're to think lovely thoughts, thoughts that are characteristic of God's love. Sixthly, he says, whatever is of good reputation, of good repute, of good report. Well, you're not allowed to rationalize it away and say, I can think thoughts that no one else is capable of thinking without sinning. No, we're just like everyone else, just as human as anyone else. We must think thoughts of good reputation. Thoughts of excellence, of moral goodness and virtue. We know from computers that whatever we put in is exactly what we get out, and we think our minds are different than that. I hear loud and clear the Christians who say to me, back in the old days when the movies were much more tame, we didn't go because they weren't pure enough. And now that the movies aren't nearly as helpful, all the Christians seem to go. We have to be far more careful the thoughts that we think. We filter our minds that we allow only thoughts of excellence in. He says, if there's anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. I began by saying many of us believe that we cannot control our thoughts and that we cannot control our emotions and that we're allowed to let our thoughts and emotions run any way they wish as long as we don't commit outward acts of sin. I say to you that is not true. In fact, the sins that we commit outwardly start as thoughts and emotions and work their way into outward action. Like Christ said regarding murder and its root cause of anger, or adultery and its root cause of lust, we have to nip it in the bud before it ever gets started. And hence, we cannot excuse ourselves for our thoughts or our emotions, and we must learn to control them. And it speaks loudly of tuning out the noise of the world and focusing on the things of Christ. Because my in-laws and relatives are in Bolivia and South America as missionaries, we got into ham radio for a while there, trying to make contact with them. Now that telephone costs are a little less and email is quite easy, we usually use that as opposed to ham radio. But a friend of mine actually donated to me a ham radio set so I could contact the in-laws. And what was beautiful about this transceiver is it had all kinds of filters to block out those who were nearby with their signals. Because our signals are wide with voice, they sometimes overlap each other, and you can hear not only your conversation, but conversations nearby. There are also sunspots and various other kinds of atmospheric things that are happening that make it difficult for you to hear a very low power signal that's bouncing off the earth and off the ionosphere and back down again. With 60 watts, I could make it clear from the United States all the way down to the other side of the world. And there's lots of noise that you pick up in it as well, but I would use filters to block it out. There's a notch filter that would knock out the highs and the lows of all the sounds next to me, and I'd hear just the mid-range, but it would punch through the voice in a way in which I could hear. There were pulse filters that if there was a rat-a-tat-tat noise coming out of the atmosphere, I could actually tune it to match the exact precise moment that you'd hear the pattern and knock out just that brief instant so that it wouldn't be distracting to me. In the same way, as I worked a ham radio transceiver, we need to work with our own minds and our own emotions to control them so that we focus on thoughts that are pure and honorable. We men know how to concentrate for 3 hours during an NFL game. Many of us can concentrate 2 hours during an enjoyable movie, and yet we find it difficult to concentrate for 5 minutes regarding the things of the Lord. And that shows where our affections are. and it shows the pollution that already exists in our minds, and it shows that if we are to become what it is we think, as Proverbs 23 verse 7 tells us, we've got to start with the mind. And the command here is not to worry, but instead to pray. Are we willing to follow God's avenue? Are we willing to entrust ourselves to Him and believe that He is good? And His provision and care for us in the long run will be good, though at times it will be difficult. He wants our best. I believe that we can trust Him. And we can see in the example of the Apostle Paul, He's a God worthy of our trust. And all our circumstances, from the easiest to the most difficult, may we trust in the Lord in prayer. Nothing is too difficult for our Creator to solve. And nothing is too small for His fatherly care. May we depend upon the Lord rather than on ourselves. And oh, by the way, Carol got home that night just fine. The Lord protected her. And believe it or not, the truck was only dusty. It was perfectly fine right where it was. The truck was only dusty. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the care that You have in our lives. You are a good God and greatly to be praised. Help us, therefore, to lean on You and not on ourselves, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.